Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Am I coming through on the mics? Do I sound manly? That's kind of what I'm shooting for here today. It is a great pleasure to be back here with you. We basically come here once a year. It's an interesting experience because I shake hands and I meet people again and I introduce myself, but I'm doing it once a year. So it's kind of an interesting. I'm like, hi, Walter, we've met before. Yes, we have. And it's kind of interesting how that goes. I noticed that there in your bulletin here, there was a couple who's celebrating their 19th anniversary, right? So Steve and Nancy. My job is a counselor, but I'm kind of a romantic as well, and I'm always interested to hear, how do people get together? Right? What is it that brings people together? And just last night, we were at a friend's house, and we were kind of remarking about how their story and their story, then he kind of chased her, and she kind of ran away. And he just kept chasing her, and then nobody thought they would get together, but eventually they did. Sometimes it seems like all the odds are against people getting together. And no one expects it, but they do. They get together after all. And today I want to explore a famous story of two people getting together when no one expected it. But it's not a man and a woman we're talking about. Instead, it's a story of a man and his God. But before I share more, let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege of speaking to this great church. And I thank you for everyone who is here today. You know what's on their heart and their mind. You know their struggles and their joys that they're celebrating. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would help all of us to learn something new here today and also to grow and to be challenged to act. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I got from my mother, besides life itself, was the ability or perhaps the audacity to ask people what my wife would term personal questions. And so sometimes it shocks her that I'll just ask people these extremely personal questions of themselves. But let me ask you a personal question here today. Have you ever been arrested before? Don't put up your hand if you have. You can kind of hold that to yourself. But have you ever been arrested? I personally have not. But I will tell you that I have been in trouble with the law before. Back when I was a teen on a super cold winter day, my brother and I drove my old 77 Nova to the Camp Arnis pool to go swimming. The Camp Arnis pool is out near Gimli. And after our swim, we ran back to the car as fast as we could in the terrible cold. You know, it's the kind where your hair is freezing instantly as soon as you step outside. And due to the cold and being wet, I was in a great hurry. I glanced at my frozen, unscraped mirrors, and seeing nothing, which of course, because they were totally frozen up, I put the car into reverse, and then was stopped. There was a crunching noise. I had hit something. In shock, I turned to my wise younger brother, who looked at me compassionately and then said, "Drive! Drive away!" So panicked, I drove out of there as fast as that gutless car would go. And when we got home, we inspected the back of the car and found no damage. And I thought, oh, maybe the other vehicle was just fine too. It's funny the lies that we tell ourselves in these kinds of moments. I was left with a strong sense of guilt and foreboding. What if somebody found out? As the day wore on, I did my best to tell myself that everything was okay. But the next day, people started coming up to me at school. They said things like, "Hey, Westman, I heard you backed up into a car at Arnis." Apparently, my fleeing the scene had been witnessed. And apparently, I had hit a poor Ford Tempo and hit it so badly that it had to be towed away. Now I was extremely frightened. By the time school was done, I decided that escape was futile. So I slowly drove to the RCMP detachment to turn myself in. I wondered, what would happen to me? Would I lose my license? Would I be arrested? Was prison a possibility? My 16-year-old mind was running a mile a minute. I still remember the dread as I walked through the door. When I squeaked out my name, the Mountie on duty said, "Ah, Mr. Westman, we were just about to come looking for you." At that point, I pretty much broke down, confessed everything in a long, pathetic speech, and threw myself at their mercy. But I will never forget the fear that I felt in that moment on thinking that I might be arrested. It's not a feeling that I ever want to experience again. Although my story is somewhat comical now, that is, being arrested is definitely not funny. Even the arrests that you see on movies and TV do not really do the experience justice. If you've been arrested before, you know what I'm talking about. Arrest can involve strong feelings of guilt, shame, embarrassment, terror, and definitely powerlessness. I've sat with many clients who've been arrested, and it is a highly unsettling thing at the best, or it's deeply traumatic at the worst. Being arrested changes you. You never quite see the world the same again afterwards. As we begin reading Acts chapter 9, Luke begins telling us about how there's this super religious Pharisee named Saul, and that's what he's doing to the believers. He's going out and he's arresting them, and he's getting them thrown into jail. If you'd like to know more about Saul and test your knowledge, please check out the quiz that's in your bulletin insert. Feel free to go through that whenever you would like. And if you want, some of the points I'll be making you can write down in your bulletin insert as you're going through it. I'm not sure what you think about when you think of Saul, the Saul who later becomes Paul. But when I think of him, or at least when I used to, I thought of him as basically, you know, a pretty good guy. Religious, but just unenlightened. A guy caught up in the wrong crowd, but who later finds his way. There are three accounts of Saul's conversion. There's Luke's version in Acts 9, and Paul's own words in Acts 22 and Acts 26. In all of them, Luke shares what kind of person Saul really was. So let's read together from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The NIV translates Saul as breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. The NASB, which is a more literal translation, translates it as breathing threats and murder. The New Living Translation puts it this way: Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Saul was not just misguided. He was apparently an angry, violent man, willing to threaten people if they would not change their ways. Imagine how you would feel if you knew that there was just such a man living here in Winnipeg, maybe even in your neighborhood, one who is so convinced of your error and need to change your faith that he was willing to threaten you with death if you did not renounce Christ. Saul was literally a terror to the Christians in Jerusalem. We read Saul's own words about himself in Acts 26, 9 to 11. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them, I even hunted them down in foreign cities." Saul actually voted against the Christians and was part of condemning some of them to death. The punishment that Saul gave as he went from synagogue to synagogue would most likely have involved some form of interrogation and scourging, which is a very painful whipping designed to get you to change your mind about things. He also tried to force them to blaspheme. Since they were Christians, this would probably involve them blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. The NASB in Acts 26:11 quotes Paul saying, "And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." I hope this is giving us an accurate view of Saul. Saul was more than a zealous Jew. He'd become an enraged religious terrorist. His mission was to destroy the way, the Church of Christ. When a person gets so full of rage, so full of anger and bitterness, so convinced that they are correct and people have to change, it creates all the conditions necessary for someone to become a terrorist, and even if left unchecked, an accomplice to murder. With how terrible Saul was, or, as Martin pointed out to me, how terrible or bad he was acting, which I appreciated, he was probably the very last person in the whole Roman Empire that the Christian community would have expected to be interested in faith in Christ. But let's keep reading in Acts 9, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Jesus reveals himself directly to Saul in a very dramatic way. And Jesus lets Saul know that it is not only his church that Saul is persecuting, it is Jesus himself. Saul asks two very important questions. "Who are you, and what do you want me to do?" Jesus tells him to go to Damascus. Then Saul has to wait for 3 days where he neither eats nor drinks. 3 days is a long time to think and reflect in the dark. In verse 10, we read the rest of this amazing story. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul, perhaps the most unlikely of anyone to be called a disciple, is converted. Saul, destroyer of the church, is not only saved, but as we read about in verses 20 to 31, he does a 180-degree turn. He is transformed from the church's number one enemy to one of its most fruitful servants. At once, Saul begins preaching Christ in Damascus, astonishing all who hear him preach the very faith he sought to eradicate. I was thinking that it would kind of be like if Osama bin Laden suddenly became a Christian and started trying to preach to all of his friends and colleagues. It was that astonishing. After many days, he had made enemies, and soon it was the Jews who were trying to kill him. Yes, we will get to that. Thanks, sound guys. The persecutor has now become the persecuted. The one who arrested Christians has kind of been arrested by Christ and then later is arrested by men. Saul was literally transformed by the power of God. I think that there's an important message in Saul's conversion story. And that's that no one, no matter how bad they are or how bad they act, is beyond his love. Nothing is impossible with God, not even an enemy like Saul becoming an apostle. Let us be careful, and I say this to myself and to us as well, let us be careful not to fall into the trap of seeing some people around us as impossible to be saved. It truly does not matter how much somebody sins, how antagonistic they are to God, all the bad stuff they do, how steadfastly they reject the truth. Saul's story reminds us that even the vilest sinner or the coldest heart is no match for the power of the Holy Spirit, and that his grace is open to all. God can and does bring people to himself daily, sometimes using us as children as witnesses, and sometimes, in Saul's case, by directly revealing his son to them. It's his pleasure to astonish people like those in Damascus with how he can change a person's heart, sometimes literally in a flash. Believe it or not, Jesus is revealing himself directly to enemies and unbelievers today as well. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. He is still doing it today. So we're going to watch a little video, a story, a testimony of one such case. Oh, it kind of gets me a little bit, that story. Kamal's story is so similar to Saul's. Like Saul, Kamal is an enemy of Christ, and he's seeking to destroy the church. And like Saul, Jesus reaches out to him through a supernatural event. God is definitely still in the saving business, and no one is so beyond hope that God cannot save them. There are plenty of unlikely disciples left to be made. And one way that we can be faithful in our hope for those unlikely disciples is to be by remembering to pray for them. George Mueller was a famous English evangelist, missionary, and orphanage director in the 1800s. And he's one of my personal heroes of the faith. If you ever get a chance to read something on George Mueller, do so. Very encouraging. One day, George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. Mueller persevered in prayer for the fifth friend right up until the day of his death. Throughout his 52 years, he never gave up hoping that his last friend, would accept Christ. And his faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. My friendly challenge today is to prayerfully come up with a similar list. A list of maybe 2, 3, or 5 people. They could be friends, neighbors, politicians, family, people of renown. Write them down in your bulletin or on a piece of paper and start praying for them. No one is beyond God's power, his ability to redeem. In 1 Timothy 1:12-17, Paul admitted that he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He vigorously affirmed that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he added this significant phrase, "of whom I am the chief." If God can save him, if he can save Kamal, if he can save you, he can certainly save those on your list. Let us, as Winston Churchill famously said, never, never, never give up. But let us be faithful in prayer and in our loving witness to those around us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are powerful and that your love for us extends even to those who not only ignore you, but even hate you. And Lord, I just pray that you would touch all of us here today and put names into our minds and hearts of people to pray for and to reach out to. I pray, God, that for those of us who have become discouraged and maybe given up praying for certain people, that you would restore our strength and our faith to do so. Thank you, God, for all the people here and what we represent in terms of your family and how we can reach out to others. Thank you, God. And we pray that you would go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.